Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that your word makes us wise unto salvation. We pray that your Holy Spirit would now illumine our minds and lead us into all truth. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated and join with me in your Bibles to please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. It's been my privilege to lead us through a study of this book on Sunday evenings when it's been my privilege to preach. And just a brief reminder, 1 Timothy is written for the purpose of bringing order to the church, how we might know how to behave and conduct ourselves in the household of God, the church of the living God, as chapter 3 and verse 15. And so Paul concludes this epistle, a very personal epistle on many levels, with a series of charges or commands or directives to his beloved son in the faith, to young Timothy. And this is one of them, 1 Timothy 6, beginning with verse 13. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, who no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Well, back in September, you may remember there was a story in the news that hit the news about Colin Powell. Colin Powell, former Secretary of State, had fallen prey to some email hackers. And his personal musings about various dignitaries and high-ranking officials became the stuff of the public marketplace. Former secretaries of state and former vice presidents and current presidential candidates, he'd all had opinions about these people, and it was all put out there for everyone to see. So the normally dignified and stoic Powell was revealed to be just as gossipy and snarky as everyone else, showing that all of us are vulnerable. I mean, it is a good lesson to learn. Don't type anything that you're not ready for the whole world to see. And there's something of that here in this passage as well, as there's a spiritual parallel for all of us to learn, that we live our lives, we conduct our lives in the presence of God. And that's a motivation that Paul uses to encourage and motivate Timothy, that you are conducting your ministry in the presence of God. The Lord is watching and sees everything, every word that we type on the computer, every word that we say about someone else behind their backs. And so there's several ways in which Paul motivates Timothy here. I've singled out four. You could probably find others. But he knows our tendency to human apathy. So here is how he is stirring up his young son in the faith to persevere and continue. He lists four incentives here: the presence of God, the confession of Christ, the coming of Christ, and the power of God. So let's look at these in order. The first motivation is the presence of God. That's in verse 13. He says, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things. Now, Paul has already issued several charges in this letter, commands, directives, very pointed and urgent commands. Back in chapter 5 and verse 21, he charged Timothy in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels to be impartial in his judgments. In that case, it was when he ruled about various leaders in the church. Essentially saying that Timothy's life and ministry is lived out in the presence of the heavenly courtroom. The Father is watching. God the Father is watching. God the Son is watching. All those who are around the throne are watching. We cannot escape the all-seeing eye of God. The Latin phrase, we live coram Deo, before the face of God, under his authority, in submission to his lordship, for the glory of his name. So Timothy is both accountable as well as dependent. He must live as if God is watching everything, and he will give an account for these things. And he must also remember that he is fundamentally weak, a contingent or dependent creature, for this same God gives life to all things. All of us are dependent creatures. We don't have life in and of ourselves. We are dependent on the strength and life-giving grace of God for every breath that we take. He is the creator and sustainer. It's also a way of speaking of his intimate involvement in our creation, in his creation, where he is not detached or uncaring or remote. He cares about all of us, and he cares about his creation. What is Paul essentially doing here? He's essentially encouraging Timothy to fear the Lord. To fear the Lord is to live with an awareness of his presence. I charge you in the presence of God, he says. And when you understand that, and that controls your life, it leads to a life of ethical integrity. Professor John Murray calls the fear of the Lord the very soul of godliness. It is God consciousness. So the fool is someone who says there is no God. The fool has said in his heart there is no God. There is no awareness of God, no sense of that day of reckoning where we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I like the way the Puritan John Flavel described three types of fear. There is a natural fear, sinful fear, and religious fear. A natural fear is universal. All of us experience it to some degree or another. It's what we experience when it's that fight or flight syndrome that we have, or that response that we have to danger, to approaching evil, to threats that are coming close to us. So this is why you teach your children to not run into a busy street, because there is danger there. This is why you teach them not to stick their fingers in electrical outlets. There's a sense of healthy fears that serve to preserve us and keep our safety and our survival. And we really only have these fears because sin has entered the world. So this is a natural fear that all of us experience to some degree. But then there is also sinful fear, Flavel says, that is rooted in unbelief and suspicion of God. It occurs when we fail to rely upon God's promises and his protection. So the sinfulness of sinful fear is largely due to its excess. We fear more than we ought. We're controlled by certain life-dominating fears. So there's a natural, there's a sinful fear, but he says there's also a religious fear, and that's what Paul is talking about here, I believe. It's a holy and laudable, praiseworthy fear. It is our treasure, not our torment. It's the perfect answer to sinful fear. Fears that control us, that dominate us, that keep us from moving out in obedience to God. It's the kind of fear that inclines us to do what pleases God and avoid what he forbids and hates, where we dread the possibility of displeasing him. This is the fear of his fatherly displeasure. So Paul is encouraging Timothy toward that third kind of fear, that religious or godly fear, which is not a paralyzing terror, but a reverential, relational fear that moves us toward the Lord in love and devotion. Usually that's counterintuitive. We think of something that fears us, we move away in fear. But this is a fear that actually moves us towards the Lord in obedience and love and respect and reverence. You think of the early church when Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit. It says that great fear came upon all who heard about their deaths. The sense of fear of God's fatherly displeasure. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, "Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." That connection of holiness and the fear of the Lord. Godly fear is essential for holiness. It's essential for obedience. If we were to go back to the Old Testament, you'd see the fear of the Lord everywhere. It's embedded in the Old Testament laws. One example here is from Leviticus 19:14. "You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord." So I could conceivably, that's what the law is getting at, I could conceivably curse the deaf person and they won't hear me. They won't know that they've been cursed. I can get away with it. Or I could trip up the blind person and they won't know who did it. The scripture reminds us that the Lord is the one who sees all and hears all and will act on behalf of the vulnerable and the weak. He's the one who sees when we write that nasty email about someone else. All of life, therefore, is lived in the presence of God, before the face of God. We serve an audience of one. One of the greatest choreographers of the 20th century was a man named George Balanchine. He co-founded the New York City Ballet Company. And one author, Gene Fleming, describes the relationship of the ballet dancers of that company with Balanchine, that they affectionately called him Mr. B. And Fleming writes that to the dancers of the New York City Ballet Company, the late George Balanchine was both director and audience. They so loved and so esteemed him and so feared him that no matter how large the crowds, no matter the reception they got from the audience, if the applause was not enthusiastic from beyond the lights, and Mr. B was not pleased, it meant that they had not been a success. They perform for an audience of one. And so Paul says to Timothy, conduct yourself as if the entirety of your life is lived before the heavenly courtroom. God the Father is watching, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and those elect angels, the hosts of heaven, who sing the praises of the Lamb and of the triune God, also watching. You are conducting your ministry and life before this heavenly courtroom. Your master is the Lord. You are owned by him and accountable to him. He is both your director and your audience. Live accordingly. And as we humbly submit to his authority, the Lord choreographs the movements of our lives, so to speak, as we live for his glory. So the first motivation here is the presence of God. Well, the second motivation is the confession of Christ. Look again at verse 13. He says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. Well, last time we looked at verse 12, where Paul reminded Timothy that he himself had made a good confession. Most likely at his baptism, where Timothy had publicized, had verbalized, made public his allegiance to Christ, summarized what it was that he would believe, what he was affirming in the gospel. But Jesus Christ also made a good confession, publicly declaring gospel truth before an unsympathetic, hostile audience. And he was unswayed by the consequences. Now, what did Christ confess, and when did he confess? Well, we know that he confessed his lordship or his kingship. This is when he stood before Pontius Pilate. You know the story. Pilate asks him, are you the king of the Jews? And what did Jesus respond? In Mark 15, verse 2, after Pilate asks him that, if Jesus says, no, I'm not, then he goes free. He's loosed from his bonds. He's able to go. But after Pilate asks him that, he says, you have said so. And in John's account, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. What you have said is correct. I am a king. And that was the glue that held the coalition of Pilate and the mob and the Jewish leaders together in order to crucify Christ. It gave them the necessary motivation to put Christ to death on the cross. So in other words, Jesus set before us this bold and courageous example, publicly affirming his lordship, his kingship. In other words, he is acknowledging himself to be Lord. He is making a good confession that he is not unwilling to make himself. He doesn't call us to make a confession, that he's not willing to make himself. And we must make that same confession that Jesus is Lord. Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Now, we don't confess with our mouths in order to be saved. This doesn't earn us our salvation. But that outward, verbal confession that Timothy made most likely at his baptism, that gives outward, that outward external confession gives evidence of inward internal faith. The Christian faith is a public faith. When we profess that Jesus is Lord, we are publicly affirming our allegiance to Christ. So Paul using as an example the confession of Christ, presence of God, the confession of Christ. But then there's a third motive here, And that's the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ. Verse 14, he says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus to do what? To keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. There have been all sorts of suggestions made about what the commandment is that Paul is referring to here. It could refer to the collective appeal that he's just made in the previous verse, the fourfold appeal to Timothy to flee what is evil, to pursue what is good, to fight the good fight of the faith, to take hold of eternal life. It could refer to the ethical instruction given in this letter as a whole. It might refer to the gospel as a rule of life, or it could be a summary word for the body of doctrine that comprises the core tenets of what we believe in the Christian faith. I prefer to think of the commandment as the gospel, as a rule of life with all of the ethical demands and implications it places upon Christians. Timothy is charged to keep that commandment unstained and free from reproach by living a life that is above reproach until the return of Christ. And this is something that Paul is absolutely certain about. He's uncertain about when it will happen, when Christ will return, but he is certain that it will happen, that Jesus will come back, verse 15, which he will display. God the Father will send Christ back at the proper time. No one knows the day or the hour. We're not called to speculate or guess, but it will be at the proper time, the time of his choosing, the time that the Lord sees fit, and we are to remain ready. When the 19th century Scottish preacher Horatius Bonar would retire for the evening, he would take as his final action, he would draw aside the curtain in his room and gaze up into the heavens and say, perhaps tonight, Lord. And every morning as he arose, his first movement was to raise the blinds, gaze at the sunrise and say, perhaps today, Lord. Meaning this return of Christ is certain. And for Horatius Bonar, that was a daily motivation that kept him going in the ministry and in his Christian walk. So the presence of God, the confession of Christ, the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, and then finally the power of God is used as a motivation. You can see here that Paul's mind has traversed the whole of redemptive history from the beginning, the one who gives life to all things, throughout history, centering on Christ's testimony before Pontius Pilate, a real historical person, to the consummation, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what does that prompt him to do? It prompts him to sing a song of victory. He breaks forth into praise in verse 15. He who is the blessed and only sovereign. Who is going to make all of this happen? Who's going to ensure that this is going to happen? And therefore should encourage you as you walk along in your pilgrimage, he says, the one who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be eternal dominion. Amen. It's a song that emphasizes the transcendence of God. God is far, far above and beyond everyone and everything else. The vocabulary here is so rich, so lofty, used in a way to exalt God. And this is what Timothy needs to hear. You may remember that he's facing some very vocal and intimidating opponents that loom large in his everyday life. To him, they are big and intimidating. And so what does Paul do? He reminds him of the bigness and the glory of God. And as he does that, Timothy's opponents, who may loom so large, will grow small in the presence of the great and triune God. What is Paul doing here but giving practical application of the attributes of God? Look at what he says in verse 15. He says, God is blessed. He's a blessed God, contains all happiness in himself. This is what he also said in the first chapter of 1 Timothy 1, in accordance with the gospel, the glory of the blessed God, meaning God's blessedness is self-generating and self-perpetuating, untouched, unsullied by any outside creature or circumstance. cannot be improved or detracted from. And since he is a giving God, he delights to bestow this blessedness upon those who are his. God is sovereign, verse 15 says. He's the blessed and only sovereign. He is supreme. He sits alone at the top. His rule is uncontested. He rules over all rulers. He does whatever he pleases, as Psalm 115, verse 3 says. So the movers and the shakers of this world, the people of influence, those who inhabit the corridors of power, cannot make a move without his permission. Daniel summarized so well the supremacy of God in Daniel chapter 2, verse 20, when he said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belongs wisdom and might. He changes times and season. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." Timothy, this is the God that you serve. When you feel beaten down and demoralized by your enemies, by your opponents, by those who loom so large and bring such pain and heartache into your life, remember that you serve a God who is sovereign and supreme. Well, he's also a God who is invincible. His reign is uncontested. His power is matchless. That's behind the phrase, he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, a title that's also ascribed to Christ in Revelation 17, meaning that he is beyond all interference from any human or earthly power. No human ruler can challenge God's authority or manipulate him or interfere with his plans. What does that do for your faith? This is the God in whom we trust, invincible, sovereign, blessed, also immortal, verse 16. He alone has immortality. It is inherent to his nature. That means God is not subject to death or the changes of time or death. He cannot cease to be. Human beings are immortal in the sense that we live on after death, but even that is given to us as a gift. It's derived. It's not something that is inherent to us or inherent to our nature. But only God is immortal in the sense that he has life in himself, is the way John 5:26 describes it. Martin Luther wrote about a time when he was sorely vexed and tried by his own sinfulness and by the wickedness of the world, by the dangers that had beset the church at that time. And one morning he saw his wife, Katharina, dressed in the garb of mourning. And he was surprised at this. And so he asked his beloved Katie, "Well, who has died?" And she said, "Don't you know? God in heaven is dead." To which Luther replied, "How can you talk such nonsense? How can God die? He is immortal. He will live through all eternity." Katie said, "Is that really true?" "Of course." To which she replied, "And yet, though you do not doubt that, yet you are so hopeless and discouraged." And Luther, from his wife's gentle exhortation, realized the contradiction of his belief and his behavior, and he was able to deal with those anxious thoughts that had overwhelmed him. God is immortal. But then Paul says God is inaccessible. Verse 16, he dwells in unapproachable light. Inaccessible in the sense that he cannot be reached by evil. This is a statement about his holiness and his purity. He's beyond the reach, the grasp of sin. Darkness in any form cannot enter his presence or overwhelm him or overcome him. Light, we know throughout the scripture, is the embodiment of the truth. God is light. It characterizes his very existence. So he's inaccessible in the sense that he cannot be grasped or reached by sin. But he's also invisible. Verse 16, whom no one has ever seen or can see, beyond human sight or apprehension. You think of Moses, who asked to see the Lord's glory. The Lord only allowed him to see his afterglow, so to speak, but not his face. He told Moses, "Sinful man cannot see God and live. You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." We can only know God as he is pleased to make himself known, primarily in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, who has mediated the Father to us. So what is our response to be to this glorious, profound revelation of God's character? Well, if we follow Paul's example, it is worship, honor, reverential fear. This is how Paul concludes this rich tour of God's attributes with praise. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So as you look at your life, do your opponents loom large? Spiritual, earthly opponents, opposition. You want to follow Christ. You want to do what is right. You feel intimidated. You feel demeaned. Then remember that you serve the immortal, invisible, only wise God. And to this blessed, sovereign, invincible, immortal, inaccessible, invisible God, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Our Father, we pray that you would give us hearts to fear you, to love you, to live before your face in humility and dependence, remembering that we are accountable to you. Remind us that to you belongs wisdom and might, for you are immortal, invisible, invincible, the only wise God. To you belongs all majesty, power, glory, and dominion. Amen. As we come to the Lord's table this evening, let me remind you of why we are partaking. The Lord's Supper was instituted by Christ as the covenantal meal of the New Testament, superseding Passover, just as baptism supersedes circumcision. Circumcision and baptism, these were signs of initiation into the covenant community. The Passover and the Lord's Supper are covenantal meals that sustain us, that build our faith and enrich our hope in the gospel. So as we participate in this meal, and that's what it is, it's a meal, we look back and commemorate Christ's death on our behalf. We reaffirm our covenant privileges. We rededicate our lives to the Lord. We have fellowship with Christ and with one another. We know that Christ is not physically present in the elements of the bread and the cup. We know that he is spiritually present and that we enjoy communion with him as our souls are fed. We are renewed and strengthened. Christ and all of his benefits are sealed and applied to us. But we are warned in the strongest of terms by the apostle not to partake of this table in an unworthy manner. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. So let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself. You say, well, what are the criteria for participating in this meal? Sincerity, repentance, knowledge, and accountability. So if you are here tonight and you are an unbeliever, that is, you have yet to close with Christ and believe and trust in him and place your faith and trust in him, then we would encourage you to refrain, to stay and watch and observe and ask the Lord to give you understanding, but to refrain. Or if you are a believer who is walking in open defiance and rebellion to God's commands, and there are sins from which you are unwilling to repent and relinquish and leave behind, or if you are simply uninformed about the meaning of the bread and the cup, then we would, again, encourage you to not participate, but to remain and use this time for self-examination. Reflect on what you see. Ask the Lord to give you understanding. So if you are here tonight and you are sincere, walking in obedience to Christ, you are a believer who understands the meaning of the Lord's Supper, you are informed and you are approved. That is, you are a member in good standing of a gospel-preaching evangelical church. And we invite you to come and partake and find nourishment and comfort and strength for your weak and wearied souls. See, this table is for sinners, for sincere, humble, repentant sinners. The Lord's Supper is a visible sermon, a dramatic presentation of the gospel where we see Christ broken for us. So bring your sin and your sorrow. Allow the Lord to mend your broken heart and stand in awe of his sacrifice on your behalf as you feast at his table. We're going to sing a hymn now of preparation, and in the bulletin, we're going to switch the hymns as they're listed. We're going to sing number 193 in preparation for the Lord's table. Let all mortal flesh keep silence. It's more of an appropriate hymn of preparation. So let's stand together and sing hymn number 193.